we read in the book of Judges of a time when the Midianites severely oppressed the Israelites. God had promised the Israelites a deliverance from their enemy as long as Israel would be faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. But Israel was unfaithful. They worshipped idols. They worshipped the gods of the nations around them. And so God punished them by bringing the Midianites against them. The Midianites, along with the allies of the Midianites, came into a region in Israel, and they completely took all the produce of the land. And so you have Gideon there in a wine press, threshing some grain out of fear of being seen by the Midianites and the grain being confiscated. That was the degree of the oppression that the Israelites received. And so you have this weak man, Gideon, weak by his own admission, from one of the weakest families in that part of Israel, by his own admission. And God speaks to Gideon and says, Gideon, you are to lead Israel in victory against the Midianites. And of course, Gideon says, who am I to do this? And just as God said to Joshua, just as God had said to Moses, he said, I will be with you. It doesn't matter how much strength you have or you don't have. What matters is who is with you. And I am with you, Gideon. Go and lead the Israelites in victory against the Midianites to deliver the land from the enemy. And in obedience to the Lord, after Gideon kind of wavered in his faith with that fleece, Gideon mustered an army of 22,000 Israelites. Now, 22,000 Israelites may sound like a lot, but it was very small in comparison to the Midianite army. The Midianite army had over 120,000 warriors. Now, Gideon gathers these 22,000, and God tells Gideon, you have too many. Too many? Yes, too many. He says, tell those who are afraid to go back to their homes. Well, that narrowed down the group of Israelites warriors to 10,000. God says, still too much. He says, take the men to the water and have them drink and observe how they drink, and I'm going to separate them into two groups. He tells Gideon to take 300 of those Israelites in the battle. The rest were to go home. So now we have 300 Israelites against over 120,000 Midianites. And God says, you are to take a torch, you are to take a pot, and you are to take a trumpet. 300, the small band, goes in obedience to God, and at night they surround the Midianite camp, and the torches are hid inside the pots. They all blow the trumpets at Gideon's command. They smash the pots. So now the torches are visible. And God routs the enemy. The Midianites begin to turn on each other. They are completely given over to terror. They begin running away from having no idea that they're only running away from 300 Israelites. They're running away from God. They flee. And Gideon summons more Israelites, and they pursue them, and 120,000 of the Midianite enemy soldiers lie dead on the field that day. God gave the victory. Just as we saw God give the victory in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. This morning, in our study of the book of Ephesians, which we are studying paragraph by paragraph or verse by verse, we move into a section on the spiritual war. The spiritual war is a war in which every Christian is engaged, whether you realize it or not. The spiritual war is a war that is just as real as the battle that Gideon's army fought. However, the spiritual war is against an enemy that is far more powerful than the 120,000 Midianites. Yet, we as Christians fight for the same God for whom Gideon's army fought. And just as God prevailed in the days of Gideon and Jehoshaphat, so God prevails in the spiritual war that we read of in our text this morning. This is not a battle over land. It's not a battle over grain or natural resources. It's not a battle over political agendas. No, this is a battle regarding far more significant matters. It's a battle that regards God's plan to unite all things in Christ. This grand plan that we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is working out in uniting all things in Christ. This plan is being attacked in the spiritual war. The church and the building and the maturing of the church is being attacked in the spiritual war. God's plan to make known His manifold wisdom through the church, as we saw in chapter 3, is being attacked. The holiness and the blamelessness of God's chosen people is at issue in this battle. The hearts and the lives of the saints are involved here in this spiritual war. If you have taken Ephesians seriously, as we have studied it over the last many, many months, and have been truly seeking to apply this book of Scripture to your life, then you have faced resistance. You have faced resistance to daily finding your identity in Christ. You have faced resistance to believing that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have faced resistance to resting entirely upon the grace of God day by day, resting upon this grace by which we have already been saved. You have faced resistance in walking in a manner worthy of God's gracious calling in the body of Christ, in the midst of a dark world, in the authority structures of the home and the workplace. As we have studied these instructions for how we are to walk worthy of this gracious calling that was laid out for us in the first three chapters, we have faced resistance. It's probably not been as easy as we may have thought it was when we were looking at the verses on Sundays. There has been resistance to applying this book to our lives. The next passage that we come to in Ephesians, it teaches us how to prepare for the resistance that we as Christians face in applying the book of Ephesians to our lives. It teaches us how to stand against the resistance. Now, while some have certainly taken the book of Ephesians seriously and seeking to apply it, there may be some who have not taken the book of Ephesians seriously. Some who think that everything in their spiritual life is okay. Some thinking that the Christian life is something that they have down pat. And really, what we have learned so far has had no effect because you think that you're okay. If that's the case, then today's passage is a wake-up call for you. No, the Christian life is not easy. It is a battle. Whether you see it or not, it is a battle. And if you don't see it, you probably are already falling prey to the enemy's schemes. Our passage tells us that if we have been unaffected by the book of Ephesians, or we have been playing into the deceitful schemes of the devil, then we are in grave danger. And this passage gives us the remedy. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is God's holy word. This morning, we want to look closely at verses 10 through 13, which is the introduction to the armor of God. The main exhortation in verses 10 through 13 is to put on the whole armor of God. Notice it in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And notice it again in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And then verses 14 through the end of the section details the individual pieces of the armor that we as Christians are to take up. For the rest of the year following this Sunday, we will look at one piece of armor on each Sunday. But for now, we're going to look at the introduction in verses 10 through 13, seeing this instruction to put on the whole armor of God. And as we look closely at these verses, we will see four truths about the armor of God so that we will daily put it all on. The first truth we find is the significance of the armor. The significance of the armor. Look closely with me at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. First, we are told to be strong in the Lord. Literally, in the original language, the idea is be strengthened in the Lord. We are not told to strengthen ourselves, but to be strengthened. Be strengthened in the Lord. And it's written in a continuous tense in Greek. So this is something that we are to be continually doing as Christians. We are to continually be strengthened in the Lord. We need the Lord to strengthen us, but we have a responsibility to receive that strength from the Lord. Second, we are told in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. And that second instruction, to put on the armor, explains how to go about the first one. How do we go about, as Christians, being strengthened in the Lord? It is by putting on the whole armor of God that is going to be detailed in the following verses. We are strong in the Lord when we are wearing His armor. So, we can understand something of the significance of this armor by looking closely at verse 10. The first word in verse 10 is finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord. This word finally transitions us to the conclusion of this great epistle. Now, this conclusion of verses 10 through 20 that I just read to us does not introduce anything new to us. There's nothing here that we have not already studied earlier in the book of Ephesians. We read in this passage about being strengthened with the Lord's power. Well, that's something that we saw in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. This passage speaks of the devil and his demonic army. We've already seen them earlier in the book. This passage speaks of this present darkness. We saw that in chapter 4. And this passage speaks of the heavenly places. That has been one of the themes of the book. It speaks about the evil day. We've seen that. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer. We've seen all of it already. Now we have all of these things brought together in this great conclusion to the book. And the apostle here is bringing all these themes together under a new metaphor. What is new is the metaphor. The metaphor is that of the armor of God. The passage here opens our eyes to the terrible resistance that we face as we seek to daily believe what we have been taught in this book. It teaches us of the terrible resistance we face as we seek daily to follow the instructions we've been given in this book. And this conclusion guides us in utilizing everything that we have been taught in this book to stand strong against the resistance. Now, some Christians miss the connection between this passage and everything that has come before in the book of Ephesians. And when you miss what comes before, you tend to be creative in your interpretation of these verses. Some take this passage as something entirely new, a call to hunt for demons, and then speak authoritatively to demons and bind them and cast them out. But this does injustice to the context of the rest of the epistle that does not talk anything about searching out demons or speaking to demons or casting out demons or binding demons. And to interpret and apply it this way would also ignore the fact that we as Christians are never instructed to have this kind of an approach to demons. Yes, the apostles were given authority over the demons, and Jesus told them to cast out demons, to authenticate the message of the gospel that they were to proclaim, as they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah who has come as the King of the promised kingdom, and people were to repent and believe in Jesus. And the apostles cast out miracles, and they healed to authenticate that message. But that was the apostles. There's no instructions in the epistles to us today to cast out demons, bind demons, or speak to demons, or hunt out demons. And to do so would also miss the teaching of this paragraph, as I will explain as we go along this morning. But let us, before we go further into the text, let's continue to look more closely at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Though we as believers have been made alive in Christ, in other words, we've been regenerated, we are a new creation, we have a whole new nature, the Spirit inside of us, we have a new heart, even though that is our condition, as was taught in chapter 2, we still do not have in ourselves the strength necessary for standing our ground against the enemy. So we are not told, go forward in your own strength that comes through regeneration. No, we are told, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are like Gideon's army that I told you about earlier, completely lacking the power and the strength and the ability to overcome the enemy. We have to see ourselves like that. That's the idea here. We don't have the strength necessary for this battle. So we are to find our strength outside of ourselves in the Lord, to whom we have been united, and in the strength of His might. We absolutely must have the Lord's strength in this spiritual warfare. And what overwhelming strength this strength is. If you look closely at verse 10, it's mentioned three different times. First of all, be strong, then in the strength, and then of His might. In the original language, three distinct words for strength and power. Three distinct words emphasizing the greatness of the power of the Lord, which is ours to utilize if we are in the Lord. Now, we have seen this power spoken of earlier. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened as Christians to see some things more fully. Verse 19, he prays that our eyes will be opened to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power, that's God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church. What we learn there is God's power is directed for the benefit of the believer. And this is the power by which God raised Jesus Christ from the grave. And this is the power by which the Father has exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand, having placed all of God's enemies under the feet of Christ. And this is the same power spoken of in chapter 6, verse 10, when we are told, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is a victorious power. This is a prevailing power. This is a triumphant power. This is a supreme power that we as believers in Christ may draw upon and be strengthened by in the spiritual war. Notice in verse 10 those very significant words, in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. The unbeliever is not in the Lord. But Christian, when you repented of your sins and you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God graciously united you with Christ, so that many things that Christ has are now shared with you. Of course, the immediate thing that we received when we were saved was the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness was shared with us by virtue of us being graciously united to him. His righteousness becomes our own righteousness. And also, by virtue of this union, Christ's power is made available to us that we might be strengthened by it to wage this spiritual warfare. Now, how do we go about being strengthened continuously in the Lord? It is by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, those words, whole armor, are translated from a Greek word that referred in the day to a complete set of instruments for warfare, which was worn by a heavily armed foot soldier. So if you want to have in your mind a picture of this armor, think of the armor that you would think that a foot soldier would have worn in biblical days. And it's laid out for us in this text. That's the image here. Now, this image of the armor of God is an image that was drawn by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see God sometimes referred to as a divine warrior. For example, in Psalm 24, verse 8, we read, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And the Old Testament goes on to speak of the armor that God himself wears. Turn over to Isaiah. Chapter 59, Isaiah 59, we're going to see a mention of the armor that God himself as the divine warrior wears. We'll begin in Isaiah 59 at verse 14 to get the context. Verse 14, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment." Now you probably noticed some similarities there between verse 17 and our text. Verse 17 says that God put on righteousness as a breastplate. The exact terminology we have in Ephesians 6. That we are to put on, as we put on the armor of God, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Also in verse 17, we're told that God has put on a helmet of salvation. And so in Ephesians 6, as we are told to put on the armor of God, we are told to put on the helmet of salvation. So, you can go back to Ephesians 6, We understand now the significance of the whole armor of God. Not only is it something that strengthens us with the very power of God, but it is the very armor that God Himself wears. We need His strength. Where do we get His strength from? We get His strength from His armor. His armor is what we are to put on. The armor that He wears in battle, and the armor that He graciously provides to all who are united to Christ through grace and faith. Now, in subsequent weeks, as I said, we will see how each piece of the armor is spoken of here, and we will see how each piece of the armor is something that the Lord Himself wears in battle. We are strengthened in the Lord when we put on the very armor that God wears, the armor of God, the armor that He graciously provides to us by virtue of our union with the Lord. Understanding now something of the significance of the armor, let us move on to the purpose of the armor, its purpose. We find that purpose in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice that the purpose of the armor is not to march against the devil, nor is the purpose to destroy the devil. God will destroy the devil on the final day of judgment. The purpose of the armor is to take a defensive position. That's the idea here when he says in verse 11, it's so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, so that you can hold your ground, take a defensive position, resist the attack that comes against us. Now, the reason why we must take a defensive position, the reason why the devil is attacking, is because we as the church are fulfilling the mission that Christ has given to us as the church. We are engaged in fulfilling this mission. And now go back to chapter 4 and verse 11 to find out what the mission is that we as a church are called to fulfill and what is being attacked by the devil. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's our mission right there. Our mission is to build up the church, mature the church, so that the church attains to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, as we engage in the Lord's business, we will be attacked by the devil. Now, who is this devil who is attacking? We learn in other parts of Scripture that the devil is a fallen, created being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us, by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So Satan and the demons, just like the angels, were all created by God the Father, working through the Son, Christ. The devil is a created being who fell very soon after being created, because we already see in Genesis chapter 3 that he has fallen sometime after the completion of the creation of the universe, because after God created the universe, He looked at it and He said, it is very good. There was no evil in it. But shortly after that, this angel who had this high position in God's army rebelled against God, fell into rebellion in which he continues to this very day and will continue in forever and ever. This title is given to him in our text, the devil. The devil literally means the slanderer. This is the fallen nature of Satan. Now by nature, he is a slanderer. He seeks to destroy the reputation of God, and he seeks to destroy the reputation of God's children. Just think about how Satan was seeking to slander God's reputation in the first encounter that we have with him in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he appears in the form of a serpent to Eve. And he says, "Did God actually say?" And he goes forth to raise doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God. He's slandering God in a very subtle, cunning way to Eve. And he continues to this day to slander God and to slander God's people. Now we need to understand that the devil is not God's counterpart. There's false belief today that Satan is the opposite of God. He's the counterpart of God. He has equal power with God. And that is so far from the truth. That is called dualism. There's equal and opposite powers in the universe. That's not the truth. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. God is all those things. God is exalted. There's no one like God. He's holy. He has life in himself. The devil was created. God is infinite. The devil is finite. God is in complete control over all things. Satan is underneath the sovereignty of God and can only do what God allows him to do. God is omnipresent. Satan is not. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. All the omnis are true of God, and none of them are true of the devil. Now, we encountered the devil earlier in our study of Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Here the devil is called the prince of the power of the air, speaking of his authority over the demons. And we learned here that before we were saved, we were following Satan. And he was at work in us. He is at work in the sons of disobedience. But we've seen that as a Christian, we have a new position in Christ. And in our new position, the devil no longer is at work in us. Instead, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And now, instead of the devil working in us, the devil is attacking us, as we see in chapter 6. And he wages this war through the demons that we will see described in chapter 6, verse 12 in a moment. We need to understand that the devil is a defeated foe, as we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says that when Christ was exalted after his death and resurrection, he was exalted to the place of highest authority, and his enemies were placed under his feet. He rose victorious over the devil and over the demons. They have been defeated. However, in this interim period between the two ages, the previous age and the eternal age to come, even though Satan has been defeated at the cross, he still is fighting against God and God's plan and God's people. Much like in World War II, you had the surrender of the Japanese army to the Allies. But even after Japan was defeated, still there was a short period of time in which some of the Japanese units were still fighting against the Allies in parts of the South Pacific. It took time before all the enemies were brought to give up their weapons and peace was firmly established. Christ has won the victory of the cross, but there's still fighting going on. But Satan's doom is sure. We know that his end will be in the lake of fire along with all of his demons. Now, we are in this warfare. And we're told in Ephesians 6:11 that we are to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil has schemes to hinder the progress of the gospel. The devil has schemes to turn believers aside from pursuing the cause of Christ. He is deceitful. He is cunning. He is crafty. He dresses up evil to look attractive, desirable, and legitimate. He baits traps for us that he camouflages with truth. And he seeks to catch believers unaware. I want you to observe in verse 11 that he has multiple schemes. It does not say in our text that you may be able to stand against the scheme, singular, of the devil, but it's plural. To stand against the schemes of the devil. He has a whole variety of schemes that he uses against God and God's people and God's plan. Now, we read of these schemes all the way back in chapter 4, verse 14. If you go back to 4:14, just after telling us that the purpose of our lives right now is the church, is the building up of the church, the maturing of the church, verse 14, this is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See that there? By craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's those schemes. What are the schemes? Well, the schemes involve bringing every wind of doctrine into the church. Every wind of doctrine, where truth is mixed together with error, with false teaching. And so Satan is sending wave after wave after wave of false teaching to the church. And those who are immature in the faith are tossed to and fro when they do not hold on to a Christ and do not put on the armor and so forth. We are susceptible to every wave of doctrine. It's part of the schemes of the evil one. And as we are tossed to and fro by the lies of the evil one, then the maturing is hindered. The maturing of the church being conformed to the image of Christ is all hindered by that. So, the purpose of the armor is that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That we would hold our ground. That we would be like Nehemiah. And like the Jews in the days of Nehemiah, who they had a mission from God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there was a tax that they suffered. And each person who was building the wall had a trowel in one hand working on building the wall, and they had a sword on the other. Now, when the enemy attacked, the Israelites or the Jews in Jerusalem were not sidetracked. They didn't go pursuing the enemy. Let's go chase this army into the sea. No. They stuck to the task. They held their ground. They continued to build the wall. When the attacks came, they would defend themselves. They would resist the enemy, but they would hold the ground and they would continue the mission of building the wall. And that is what we are called to in the Christian life. We're not to go chasing off after the demons, after Satan, going on the offensive to destroy them. No. We stay on task, building the church, maturing the church, growing in love, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in the faith. And as Satan attacks, we hold our ground. And we resist him, and we keep our eye fixed on the goal. That's the idea of the text here, to stand firm, to hold your ground. But do we really need the armor of God in order to do this? Yes. And the reason why we absolutely need the armor of God is given to us in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. So look with me again at this verse. It starts with the word for. It goes back to the instruction to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice the word wrestle in our text. When you wrestle, you do not use armor. It's flesh against flesh. Now, you might be able to defeat flesh and blood in a wrestling match, but you'd be a fool to think that you could defeat our enemies who are listed here in verse 12 without God's armor. You'd be a fool if you could think that you could wrestle these enemies to the ground without the armor of God. Satan's army of demons is described here as vast, powerful, and strategically organized. We are up against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When it says that they are in the heavenly places, that means that they are in the spiritual realm. Not that they are in the dwelling place of God, but they are in the spiritual realm. Nothing human will be able to stand against them. Nothing fleshly, nothing earthly, nothing physical will be able to stand against this enemy. What we need is the armor of God. God's armor is what we need to resist. It would be foolish to try to arm ourselves with worldly self-help philosophy. It would be foolish to try to arm ourselves with marketing techniques for the church. It would be foolish to try to arm ourselves with any other invention of man. Flesh can resist flesh. Political power can resist political power. But such things that are of man can never resist the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Resistance requires being armed with the whole armor of God. We need spiritual armor to deal with spiritual enemies. Verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, this is not meant to deny that we struggle on human and physical levels. We do. Instead, it teaches that our visible struggles as Christians are fueled by a higher level, invisible struggle with a demonic army in heavenly places. For example, if you struggle with the sin of gluttony as a Christian, it isn't fundamentally a struggle against your own body. It is a struggle against the desires of your body, but it's more than that. It is also a spiritual struggle. There are spiritual forces of evil that are set against you. Another example, if you struggle with an unsaved spouse over how your children are to be raised, it's not fundamentally a struggle against your flesh and blood spouse. There are spiritual forces of evil at work. There's something higher going on here in the spiritual realm. And on, we can make a list of examples of this. Now, when you think of the true enemy that we are up against that is described here in our text, you as a Christian might find yourself afraid of the devil, afraid of these demons. But you need to know what our text tells us, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not need to be afraid of the devil. You do not need to be afraid of demons. The point of verse 12 is not that we as Christians would be afraid of the devil and his angels. The point is that we would put on the whole armor of God. For in His armor, in the strength of His might, we are able, we're told, to stand against the schemes of the devil. We should be afraid of the evil one if we don't have the armor on. But if we have the armor on, there's no reason to be afraid of the evil one. Because we are strengthened by one whose strength is far superior to that of the devil and his forces. Now, when is this armor needed? We find in verse 13 the time when the armor is needed. Look closely at verse 13 in our text. Therefore. This word therefore is looking back to everything that's been said so far in verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's the point so far. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He speaks here about the evil day. We are to put on the armor so that we will be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, Jesus experienced the evil day. We read in Luke chapter 4 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. That was one long evil day. Over a month of continually being tempted by the devil. We're told in verse 13 of Luke 4 that when the devil had ended every temptation, he threw every temptation he could at Christ. That was the evil day. But at the end of those 40 days, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. He assaulted the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus stood firm. He resisted the evil one. Then the devil left him. But then there would come an opportune time later. The devil would return to him. That would be another evil day. A day of temptation. A day of being attacked. Now, we read back in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, because the days are evil. All the days right now are evil. Yet there are some days when Satan's attacks are more forceful. And this is what our text has in mind when it speaks of the evil day. The day that is coming when the attack is going to be strong against us. Now, perhaps you have not faced much opposition from the devil in this past week. Now, realize from our text, that does not mean that you can put today's text about the armor of God on the back shelf. Well, this last week has gone well. I have not seen any attacks from the evil one. I haven't really suffered much temptation. I don't really need this armor. No, we can't disregard this text. No matter how well things have gone this past week, no matter how peaceful it has been, because the evil day is coming. And it may come when you least expect it to come. This is why, at the end of verse 13, it says, having done all to stand firm. Having done all, we are to always be in a state where we have made all the preparations that are laid out for us in this text to prepare us for the evil day, for the day of attack. You are to make these preparations now, and you are to ever remain in a state of preparedness, always being ready for that evil day. Our brother Fred works with the rescue squad in East Brunswick. And when he's on duty, he'll be on duty throughout a nighttime. When he's on duty, he is constantly ready. He's ready for that call to come in saying, there's an emergency. Go to such and such an address. Help this person. All right, he's always on the ready. All right. And that's the way we as Christians are to be all the time. We're always to have our armor on. Always be strengthened in the Lord so we are ready for that evil day that certainly is coming. Now this week may be filled with evil days. It could be this afternoon you'll find yourself in the evil day. It could be tomorrow you'll find yourself in the evil day. And Tuesday. But certainly there are waves of attack that come from the evil one. And that's part of his scheme. That's one of his schemes. He wants to lull us into a false sense of security. Well, he hasn't been around lately. Haven't suffered much temptation lately. Doing okay. And we start to put confidence in the flesh. Confidence in ourselves. That's his scheme. Because if we put down that armor and stop being strengthened by the Lord because everything's going well, now we are susceptible. And he's going to come and he's going to attack us when we're vulnerable. But we must always be ready. Pastor Alexander McLaren, in the past, said it like this. The evil days are ever one to come on us suddenly. They are heralded by no storm signals and no falling barometer. We may be like soldiers sitting securely round their campfire till all at once bullets begin to fall among them. Now my question for each of you, brothers and sisters, is what have we as Christians done in the evil day? We've gone through evil days in the course of our study of this epistle. What have we done in the evil day when the temptations have come strongly against us? What have we done? The instructions in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6 have exposed that we have fallen many times in the evil day. We cannot honestly take a look at our lives through the instructions we have studied and say, Well, we're living in perfect righteousness and holiness. And though the Lord's been working to grow us, He's convicted us of different areas where we have fallen. And He's been teaching us to put off certain things and put on other things. And as we've been seeking to do so, we have given in to temptation on numerous occasions. What have we done in the evil day? The good news of Ephesians is that Christ has already defeated the devil and his angels. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "When he that is Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives." Christ took the devil and his angels captive in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He defeated them at the cross, where he redeemed us through shedding his own blood. Through Christ's finished work, God now frees those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. He frees us from God's wrath. He frees us from being a follower of the prince of the power of the air. And He unites us to Christ as our head. And the reason, O Christian, that the devil now attacks you is because God has united you to Christ. If you were still outside Christ, you would still be a follower of the prince of the power of the air. The devil would be at perfect peace with you. It is because you have a new nature in Christ. It is because you have been taken out of the realm of the evil one and transferred into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's because you are now united to Christ that the evil one is attacking you. And you can know, brother and sister, that at the cross, God paid that price to forgive you of all the times when we fall under attack. All the times that you have fallen in the past, in the face of temptation, have been forgiven. All the times in the future, O Christian, when you will fall, and we'd be very proud to think that we won't, all the times in the future where you will fall in the face of temptation, they've already been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. When we do fall, we must confess our sin to our Heavenly Father. If we just nurture that sin, if we don't humble ourselves to confess it as sin to God, our armor's not on. We're not being strengthened by the Lord. We're very vulnerable. We must confess our sin to our Heavenly Father. We must look to the cross. We must trust that we have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And we must learn humility from our fall. We said before that God is in sovereign control over all things, including the devil. That means He's in sovereign control over the entire spiritual warfare. He brings about good through the times that we do fall. While the times that we fall certainly dishonor the Lord and they grieve His heart, He uses them for good because He teaches us humility through those falls. We learn we don't have as much strength as we thought we do. We need the armor more than we realized. We need to be strengthened in the Lord more than we have thought. He brings good through the falls. We must, after falling, resolve to put on anew the armor of God and to stand now in the strength of the Lord against the future schemes of the devil. He's going to keep coming. One of the devil's schemes is to slander you for your past falls. For if you, O Christian, start finding your identity in your past falls, if your mind just gets wrapped up with, well, I sinned in that way, and that way, and that way, and you are not actively finding your identity in Christ, well, you're falling into a scheme of the evil one. He's been slandering you. And you are not being strengthened in the Lord if you're finding your identity in your past falls. Our identity is in Christ. It's only as we actively embrace our identity in Christ and are looking to Christ to whom we are united that we draw that strength from Him and receive and have that armor put on to resist the evil one. Don't be discouraged, O Christian, by your past falls in times of attack. Don't be discouraged. Look to our general, the Lord Jesus, in this battle, who has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Who has promised the forgiveness of our sins. Look to Him who has dealt with our sin. Look to Him whose righteousness is clothing you. Look to Him who gives you His Spirit, who will empower you in the future. As you rely upon Him, as you trust in Him, will empower you to resist. Don't fall into despair. That is a scheme of the evil one. Don't despair. There is hope for us in Christ because of who Christ is and how great His power is that raised Christ from the dead. Look to Him. The spiritual warfare is going to come to an end. This is not an eternal warfare. Jesus revealed the future end of the devil's activity when in Matthew 25, verse 41, He said that He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus reveals that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That is their end. Their end will be an eternal judgment, an eternal conscious judgment for their wickedness. Now, what is so hard for us to think about here is the fact that Jesus says to human beings, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That fire, which we can rejoice, is going to take care of the enemy, that also is a place of judgment. That a place of judgment that we ourselves deserve to go to. It is only by the grace of God and the finished work of Christ at the cross that we are spared from that end. And so we have this gospel that we are proclaiming, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, calling people who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath that is to come. But we can be assured in the spiritual warfare, it is coming to an end. Christ will bring it to its right. And so now we are to persevere all the way to the end. In God's wise timing, He will bring the end. And so at that time where Christ, after Christ returns, and we as believers are gathered together to be forever with our Lord, we are going to join our voices with those around the throne. In the words of Revelation 11, 17 and 18, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The last book of the Bible, Revelation, boils down to this. It boils down to two words. God wins. That's what the whole book is about. God wins. Let us take courage as Christians, knowing how the battle ends, so that we might persevere now, as long as God has us in the thick of it, for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your strength by which You raised Christ from the dead, and this very victorious strength that You make now available to us in Christ. We thank You for the armor of God, the armor that You wear and that You provide for us. Make us, Father, diligent in our study the rest of this year in this passage as we study the individual pieces of the armor. Lord, may this not be simply academic and mental, but Lord, may You work in our hearts throughout the course of this study so we have a greater sense of our need for this armor, Your armor. And Lord, may You teach us to wield this armor for Your glory. And keep us from being sidetracked in fulfilling Your mission, Lord, that we might stand firm against any attack that comes against us. And that at the end of the day, You will be saying those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will give all the glory to You, because we will know our strength was not involved at all. It was all Your strength. And therefore, You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.